Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to the book of Numbers, chapter 5. Numbers 5, the title of our study, Defiled. To be defiled means to be rendered unclean. Unclean and no longer able to worship acceptably or fellowship with the congregation or serve. Unclean means unfit. Defiled means unclean. So unfit for worship, for service, for fellowship, for all God planned and purposed and intended. And really, that's what Numbers 5 is all about. There are five cases in number 5 of things that made them unclean. Ceremonially, and well, in some cases, much more than that. There was disease, there was discharge, there was death, there was unfaithfulness to God and unfaithfulness to your spouse. Those are the five areas that are covered in the chapter. And tonight being a communion evening, I think it's just going to be practical and encouraging, because we're going to look at the first three and the first few verses, then we're going to skip ahead and look at the fifth, and then we're going to go back to the fourth. And the reason we're going to do them in that order is if the first three and the last one doesn't get you, I know that the fourth does. Every person is guilty before a holy God. And the whole purpose of realizing our guilt, well, it brings us to confess, to repent, to turn, to ask for forgiveness. That leads to cleansing and restoration. It's never just to make us feel worse about ourselves. I don't think we need help at that. No, what it's all about is to realize that, man, as unfit as I am, as unclean as I am, as defiled as I've been, hey, God loved me and loves me perfectly, and He has a plan to get me right and to keep me right. Well, in any case, five different cases, and we'll look at the first three. Verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and everyone who becomes defiled by a dead body. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps, in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. The first of the three begins with the most severe. It was the most radical, horrible, possible disease of the day. And it presents us with a perfect picture of how serious sin is in the sight of God. In the devastation of leprosy, something that you could easily see outwardly, God is giving us a picture of what goes on inwardly. Now, leprosy, as I started to say, was the most dreaded and devastating disease in that day. Physically disfiguring, debilitating. There was a loss of sensitivity. If you're not aware of what happens with leprosy, if you've seen pictures of lepers and you notice their noses could be worn off, or they have nubs for fingers or toes and great oozing sores. The reason that happens is that they would lose sensitivity in their extremities. Such a graphic and awesome picture of what happens with sin. We'll get there. I just want to draw your attention to it so you start to think about it. Anyway, a loss of sensitivity, first outwardly in the extremities. So the leper would stick his hand in the fire, but if he wasn't looking, he wouldn't even know he'd been burnt. Why? Because the nerve ends were completely gone. They were completely dead. And so it wasn't the fire, or it wasn't the cut or the wound, but the infection that often followed. And so you would end up seeing this person completely disfigured, but it happened slowly, and it began really imperceivably. You didn't see anything outwardly, maybe just a little spot, something, well, that would make you say, maybe I should get this looked at. I do that, by the way. Too many beach years. I think I've shared with you. I go to a dermatologist about every year just to have all the little age spots checked out. Those things can be precancerous. They can turn into cancer if they're not checked. Hey, skin cancer, it is a major killer in this day. But I want to tell you, as deadly as skin cancer is, man, compared to leprosy, the leprosy was devastating in every possible way. It was a death sentence, but it disfigured the human being. Secondly, there was a spiritual and social separation. He said that you had to put them out of the camp. Why? Well, you couldn't risk that others would be infected, and it was, in fact, an infectious disease. The oozing sores and the fluids that could pass from one to another, they put a person at great risk. And so lepers were separated spiritually. They couldn't serve. Didn't matter if they were a priest. It didn't matter if they were a Levite. They just had to live outside the camp. So spiritually, they were devastated. Socially, they were separated. They lived in isolation and humiliation. When a leper walked down the street and he saw you coming, he had to cry out and cross the street so that he wouldn't risk bumping into you. And he had to cry out, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine having a disease that was so dreaded and so horrific, and then as it begins to progress, you have to cover yourself and move away from any human contact? The only hope, of course, of human contact for a leper would be another leper, someone who was already infected, or somebody, well, we'll see in a second, that couldn't be infected. So leprosy, physically disfiguring, spiritually and socially isolating, mentally and psychologically, it just had to devastate the person as well, because it was a hopeless situation. There was no known cure. And in fact, the cure for leprosy is relatively recent. And of course, we're reading just thousands of years ago here. And so there is a cure today. Well, not an absolute cure. They can stop the spread of the disease, and a person can live a somewhat normal life today. But the bottom line is, back then, it was a death sentence. If you went, and it wasn't a doctor who would diagnose you, it was the priest. And if you went to the priest and he says, it's leprosy, man, that was just, you can't begin. Well, perhaps a few of you can begin to understand how devastating that might have been, those words might have been. It was hopeless because it was incurable. And yet, there was provision made in the law so that if this incurable disease was cured, if this impossible disease was cured, well, you go to the priest and you show that you've been cured and you go through all of this stuff, you offer a sacrifice. In fact, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. This will be a fun night, because we're only, keep your hand in Numbers if you have a hard time finding that, although you should be getting pretty good at it by now. But Matthew chapter 8, couple important things, because really we find that, well, there was hope and there is hope, and that hope, of course, in our Lord. What no one else would have done, what no one else could have done, well, we find our Lord can and does, in fact, do. It says, when he'd come down from the mountain, Matthew 8:1, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him. Take note of it. The very fact that he's approaching the Lord means he's breaking the law. But this leper is breaking the law not because he's lawless and rebellious, but because he has hope. He's heard that this guy, Jesus, can heal. That this guy, Jesus, has power. And we know that because he comes worshiping and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Those are powerful words of faith. He has no doubt as to the Lord's ability. Maybe tonight you're wondering what the Lord can do. You need to know our Lord can do anything. There's nothing too hard for him. But here it is, Lord, if you're willing. The question is always going to be, are you willing? Is this your will? And here's why. If we ask anything according to his will, he tells us, we know he hears. And if he hears, we know we have the petition we've made of him. The point is, if it's the Lord's will and I bring him an impossible situation, he's going to make that impossible situation possible. He's going to make that incurable disease curable. So the Lord, well, he does the unimaginable and he does the impossible. Jesus put out his hand and touched him. Man, that had to give this leper hope. And even if he wouldn't have been healed, I think he would have been appreciative just of the Lord's touch. A human being willing to touch a leper. But get it? He says, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. It doesn't end here, though. We see the leper's faith. We see the confidence he has in the power of the Lord. And now he's just saying, Lord, are you willing? The Lord touches him. He speaks the word. The leper's cleansed. And then he says, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. What's he doing? He's putting the priest on notice that God is in their midst. You see, no one but our Lord could heal a leper. And yes, there are times in Scripture where lepers are healed, but it's always at the hand of the Lord. It's always the work of the Lord. So, back to our passage, Numbers chapter 5. Leprosy, it reminds us that there's no diagnosis that the doctor can give, no prognosis that is absolutely hopeless. The doctor can say, man, there's no hope. And God can say, well, here's how it is. If you're willing, Lord, you can. And of course he can. The question will always be, what's the will of the Lord in this situation? By the way, some are confused about this. They think that, well, God's will must always be to heal. When Jesus approached that great multitude at the pool of Bethesda, there were a multitude there in need of healing, and he goes up just to one guy and he says, do you want to be made whole? It's an interesting story and passage because you would think, hey, this guy was in a serious situation. He couldn't work. He couldn't function. He was completely non-functional. And he looks at the Lord, and instead of saying, of course I want to be made whole, he begins to tell the Lord why that can't happen. I think there are a lot of us like that. The Lord would be saying to us, hey, do you want to be whole? Do you want to deal with this? Do you want this to be cleansed? Do you want to put this in the past? And too many of us would say, well, Lord, I tried that, it doesn't matter what we've done or what we think. What matters is he asking the question of you tonight? Is he saying, do you want to be made whole? Because this leper approached him, but Jesus approaches this other guy. Do you want to be made whole? And after making his excuses, the Lord just says, rise up and take your bed and walk. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And our Lord did heal that man. In spite of the fact that he wasn't looking for it or hoping in it, didn't even know who was standing before him. And so my point is this, the Lord can heal anyone. The Lord doesn't heal everyone. When Lazarus was sick, he allowed him to die. Now we know, because we know the rest of the story, the Lord was going to raise him from the dead. And that's a glorious thing. But listen, the Lord's going to raise you from the dead too. And if he decides to let you die, that just means absent from the body, present with the Lord. This Saturday and Sunday, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How can death be a gain? Well, Paul knew the moment he died, he would be with Jesus. He would be like Jesus. He would not only be in glory, he would be glorified. How could that not be gain? There was nothing in this earth or on this earth that drew Paul like, well, the Lord did. He was living for the Lord, and he was willing to die for the Lord. And he really saw his death, well, that would be freedom from all of the trials and bondage and hurt and pain and everything he was enduring. But nevertheless, we'll find that Paul decides, well, really, the Lord makes the decision. But Paul says, hey, whatever's best, not for me, because he knew what was best for him to be with the Lord, but whatever's best for others. That's what Paul wanted to see happen. Well, the second case here has to do with discharge. And some of that would be natural and temporal. For the male, it would be seminal. For the female, it would be menstrual. But there were other issues, and really in some of your translations it says one who has an issue. I kind of like that translation because today it's all about, well, I've got an issue, you know. And then we mean something entirely different by it. But it may be if you got issues, you need to get out of the camp, you know, settle that stuff. But he's talking about something physical and again, devastating. A discharge that wouldn't stop or a hemorrhaging that wouldn't stop. Sometimes those were associated with diseases, sexual diseases, sexually brought on diseases, STDs and such. They've always been around. It was one of the reasons the Lord wanted them to wipe out everyone when they moved into Canaan, because disease was rampant and immorality and idolatry abounded. And so the point is, here we find a second case. Compared to leprosy, it doesn't seem that serious, but he says the same thing. The person who has this ongoing issue, problem, discharge, hemorrhage, sores and such, oozing. Well, he says, listen, you got to put them out of the camp. We know it was for two reasons. We'll come back to those. But now go over to Matthew chapter 9 with me. I could have told you, but you know where Matthew is. Matthew chapter 9. If you're new to a study of Scripture, I would really encourage you, memorize the books of the Bible. When I was first a baby Christian, I had those little tabs. Any of you guys have those or use them? They're not a bad idea. You stick them in, and the only thing is sometimes it's hard to get them off later. And they bugged me, so I had to switch Bibles. But I just put those tabs in so that I could see where every book of the Bible was. I could find it quickly, and I memorized those things because I wanted to be able to find my way around. You want to do that same thing. One way or another, it's only 66 books. You don't have to memorize the content of all 66, just the address of them, just where they are in Scripture. Well, anyway, we're all there by now. I was just talking to keep something going on the tape. But Matthew 9, no, that was an exhortation. I was serious. I want you to pay attention. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, again we see our Lord moving. Now, he's on his way to take care of a little gal who is, well, she's on the way out. She's going to die before he gets to the house. But on the way, we read verse 20 of Matthew 9. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Now get this. This is the exact thing that Numbers 5 is talking about. This woman is hemorrhaging. The hemorrhaging never stops. She's not to be... Well, if this was back in Numbers, she wouldn't have been allowed in the camp. She would have been an outcast, like a leper. She would have had to live outside. She wasn't to touch anyone, lest whatever was going on with her might infect them. And so here again, we have someone that, well, she's breaking the law. A lot of lawbreakers that were needy back then, it seems. We have a lot of lawbreakers today that, well, may or may not. Well, I guess they're needy too. But these guys were actually violating ceremonial laws for the purpose of finding healing, for the purpose of connecting with the Lord. And I want you to see that the Lord was never upset about it. So anyway, she comes and she touches the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made whole. That is amazing faith. She didn't think Jesus needed to speak the word or had to touch her. She just said, if I can just even touch the hem of his garment, just get a hand on the clothes that are touching him, I'll be healed. Well, Matthew's gospel doesn't give us all the details. If you look at the other gospel accounts, you'll find that in that great crowd, Jesus sensed that power or virtue had gone out of him. So he says, who touched me? And the disciples are like, are you kidding? I mean, there's a mob here, you know, we're surrounded. No, he said, I felt someone touch me. And he felt that connection. And anyway, Jesus turned around, and as Matthew does tell us in verse 22, when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Now, I do want to share how important it is that we have real faith in the Lord. Not something we muster up or try to conjure up. No, just confidence in him. That's what faith is. And I know sometimes, because we see the abuses, we can, kind of move away from all of that. And there's a pendulum, and it kind of swings in both directions. And we want to be sure that we never get to that point where we think, well, that's what he used to be like. No, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He could heal then, and he can heal now. And he did heal then, and he does heal now. Did he heal everyone then? No. We'll see it again on Saturday and Sunday. Epaphroditus, deathly ill. The Lord didn't heal him, not initially. Luke couldn't heal him, not initially. And then finally, the Lord does just graciously get him back up. He touches him and heals him. But he was sick near unto death. That happens. But we need to know that, man, there's always hope. And the hope is in the Lord. First is, if you're willing, I know you can. Our Lord's response to the leper, I am willing. He touches him. He heals him. Here, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I know I will be healed. Might as well stay in Matthew because we're going to be back there. The third situation had to do with the one who was defiled by touching a dead body. Now listen. That was something you were never to do. If you came in contact with a dead body, you were to be put outside of the camp. Now, it wasn't permanent. You could make your way back in through sacrifice and offering and such. But I want you to see, because it's here in the very passage. In Matthew 9, we back up just a couple of verses to verse 18. As they were speaking, or he was, a ruler came and worshipped him. Find that interesting again. Because the leper worshipped, and now the ruler worships. And he says, my daughter's just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Talk about faith in the Lord. It's one thing to be like Mary and Martha, sisters of Lazarus, and to say, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. Well, that's radical faith. That recognizes, hey, if the Lord was there, he wouldn't have let his loved one die. No, but here's someone who's, his daughter's dead, and he goes, but I know, if you lay your hand on her, she'll live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And then this woman comes, and there's this encounter, and as he continues on, the ruler's house, they come, the flute players are there, the crowds are wailing, and he says, make room for the girl, is not dead, but sleeping. Now, our Lord isn't confused here. He's simply using sleeping as a euphemism for death here. And really, for a child, because I believe until the age of accountability, when a child dies, they're going to end up with the Lord. For a child or for a Christian who's reached the age of accountability, listen, there's no such thing as death in the context in which most people understand it. Oh, physical death, it comes. But it's not a cessation of life. It's just moving from this life in which we are so encumbered to a life where there will be no encumbrances. This life where we're so tempted and tried, to a life where there will be no temptation nor trials. Well, in any case, make room. And then it says, they laughed him to scorn. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report went out into all that land. Here's the deal. For anyone else to touch that little girl, it would have defiled them. For anyone to touch that woman, it would have defiled them. For anyone to touch that leper, it would have defiled them. But it didn't defile our Lord. No, on the contrary, his power, his goodness, his virtue passed from him to them. And that's exactly what's happened to us. Those of us who've come to the Lord, he's not defiled by connecting with us, by touching us, by speaking to us. No, we're cleansed through that encounter. But only the Lord can do that, you see. I know most of you know this. I know for most of you this is like, basic. It's Christianity 101. Only the Lord can cleanse. Only the Lord can forgive. But in any case, back to our passage, chapter 5. And we're doing okay. Let's see. It's not as bad as it looks. I know we've only looked at two verses, but we'll get through the chapter. They said, you shall put out both male and female, put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps, in the midst of which I dwell. So here are the three things that he makes clear, that everyone and whoever, those are the words he uses to describe those who are in this situation, male or female, If they were a leper, if they had a discharge, if they came in contact with a dead body, they had to be put outside the camp. Fellowship was broken. They were defiled, rendered unfit for worship, for fellowship, for service. There was no immunity. There were no exceptions. Didn't matter who you were or who your dad was. It didn't matter, you see. Because, well, once this happened, you were out. And that's the way it is with sin. We like to think, well, there must be some way to protect our kids from sin. There really isn't. All we can do is teach them how to go to the one who cleanses and forgives sin. We can't keep ourselves from sinning. How do we hope to keep someone else from sinning? I don't mean they're going to sin heinously or grossly or that, you know, I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm just saying every single one of us have sinned and do sin, and every single person we love has sinned and will sin. So what we can do is we can teach. So, well, we can avoid that because we see the consequence and we're going to be smarter than that. We can get beyond that because we can point them to the one that is the solution to the sin. Well, this was, as I mentioned, to protect the camp, to protect the congregation, lest the disease spread, lest the death spread. And then it was also a recognition of God's holiness, of His presence in the camp. Now, I want to jump ahead to verse 11, because as I shared, I want to conclude with verses 5 through 10, since we're going to share in communion. 11 through 31, it is one of the weirdest and strangest of many of the weird and strange stories in the Old Testament. And what it deals with is a gal who is unfaithful to her husband, or at least a man who thinks the gal may have been unfaithful to her, and how they dealt with that whole issue. Well, the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 11, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally and is hidden from the eyes of her husband and is concealed that she's defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who's defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife though she has not defiled herself," this is what the Lord instructs him to do. Now, I want you to see the reason for this. If someone was caught in adultery, that immorality, it was a capital crime in that day according to their law. So we're talking about someone who wasn't caught. We're talking about someone who thinks they've gotten away with it. But a spirit of jealousy comes on the husband. Now, there's a double protection here. There's a protection for the husband, lest he be deceived. There's also a protection for the wife, lest she be unjustly accused. She was going to go, and it was sort of an Old Testament lie detector test. That's why I said it was weird, and you'll see that if you haven't read ahead. It's an Old Testament lie detector test, and how it worked exactly, I can't tell you. And I've done as much reading as I can do on the subject, and what I've discovered is nobody can tell us. Some people have some goofy ideas, some have some intriguing ideas, but nobody can explain exactly how this was happening. And so here's my suggestion. God is the one saying, this is what I want you to do. So God is the one, however it was going to happen, who was going to reveal the truth in this matter. And so any suggestion we might come up with, I think it's going to fall short. We just need to realize the Lord is saying, if a husband becomes jealous, he thinks his wife has cheated on him. If she's done it, this test is going to show that. If she hasn't done it, this test is going to show that. That would protect her from being falsely accused. It would protect him from the possible ramifications of a wife that was living outside the marriage relationship and having sex outside the marriage relationship. I do have to, before we even look at this, just draw our attention to something, though. We have to consider how far we have fallen when God is talking about morality and immorality, and he's talking about sexuality, and he's putting it in the context of marriage, that the debate today isn't, well, should there be sex outside of marriage? The debate today is, well, can two people of the same sex be married? And I'm thinking, listen, God condemned homosexuality. Not a politically correct statement today, but a biblically correct statement. homosexuality in Scripture is an abomination. God condemned it. And so, to me, that settles the argument forever. There's no debate necessary when God says this is an abomination. No, you just got to know that the discussion is over. God has already spoken on that. And what we should be doing is going back to what else does he have to say as it would apply to those of us who are thinking at least clearly and sanely. So here's a guy, he's suspicious. He thinks his wife may have slept with another man, had relations with another man. And so, in any case, he's told the man should bring his wife to the priest, verse 15. He shall bring the offender, or the offering, excuse me, required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and no frankincense, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembrance of bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and some of the dust that's from the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under an oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, if you've not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, if you've defiled yourself, and there's our word again, defiled, unfit for worship, unfit for service, unfit for fellowship, he says, and some other man than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And this water that causes the curse go into your stomach, make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. My translation here says, amen, so be it. It's just amen, amen. She's agreeing to this. And what's he saying? She's going to drink this water. There was no poison in the water. No, there's just some dust and some water so far. And he's going to take the curses and he's going to scrape them off and put those in the water as well. But it can't be psychosomatic. It's not magic. It's not voodoo. None of that could be biblical. It's going to be the judgment of God. And what God's going to do is he's going to reveal. Now, that's why I said it's sort of an Old Testament lie detector test. The only thing is, it would have been absolutely accurate, because this is the Lord's prescription for dealing. Well, the priest shall write these curses in a book, scrape them off into the bitter water, and the woman shall drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, the wave offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. And when he's made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she's defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. And if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law, and the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. It's bizarre, I admit it. It's unusual, but it's one of those places, and we'll come across more, where the Lord says, okay, here's how we're going to deal with this. Now, I've thought about it, and perhaps you're doing the same thing. What would we do in its place? God says, hey, here's how I want you to deal with this. I'm absolutely certain, though I don't understand how it worked, I am certain that it worked. Because when the Lord says, here's what I want you to do, you can be confident that the results will be the results he's seeking. Well, I don't even have to tell most of you where this passage would lead us. I don't have an example off the top of my head of Jesus dealing with someone who was, well, accused falsely, but I do have an example of Jesus dealing with someone who they say, at least, was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, I mentioned that adultery, that was a capital crime in those days. We know that because when they encounter Jesus and they come trying to trap him, they say, hey, we found this woman, caught her in the very act of adultery. If you've read the story, just like me, you have to wonder, well, isn't it a little strange they bring the gal and not the guy? I mean, if they catch two people, the Bible says they were to stone them. The second thing that strikes me, though we're not reading the story, I'm just drawing some of the details to your attention, is that they came there prepared to stone her. Now, they were in the temple courts. These things didn't have a lot of rocks laying around. They would have had to bring those in with them. So that means they came fully intending to take this woman's life. And what they do is they say, hey, Jesus, Moses says this woman caught in adultery needs to be stoned. What do you say? Thinking they had trapped him. If he said, well, let her go, then he's, well, against the law of Moses. He's a lawbreaker. And if he says, stone her, well, then he isn't exactly the merciful guy that everybody's saying he is, the gracious and merciful and loving Savior that we know him to be. And so what does our Lord do? He reaches down and stoops down and begins to write in the dirt. Now, we don't know what he was writing. Some have suggested he was writing names and dates. And I mean, there's a million possibilities. He could have been writing the Ten Commandments. He'd written them before. Same finger. And it may be that as he's just writing whatever it is, well, we know his response to them as they press him, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. It reminds me that I am no one's judge, and you're no one's judge. It's not our place. I mean, if we see a brother in sin, we're not judging. If we go in a spirit of meekness and humility and seek to restore him, that's God's instruction. But we go in a spirit of meekness and humility. That's far from a judgmental, harsh, condemning spirit. And so the point is, Jesus said, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. Some have suggested that that could be interpreted, let him who is without this sin. Since he says, if you've looked on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. But in any case, what happens is, well, from the eldest to the youngest, finally they drift away. They leave. And having been left alone, he says, hey, where are your accusers? She says, there are none. You know, and so those who were there to condemn, no longer able to condemn, they've been busted. And so the Lord says to her, neither do I condemn you. It's so important. Tonight, well, listen, I know that I'd be shocked to find somebody here had leprosy. I guess it would be possible. But if you did have it, you're no doubt on the medication. You're not contagious. You're not going to die of it. You're not even going to be defiled or disfigured by it. It's no longer the issue. But what the whole point is, leprosy, like sin, separates and defiles. And well, ongoing issues, things that aren't dealt with, sin in our life that isn't repented of, it defiles us and keeps us out of fellowship. We could be in the congregation and still not in fellowship. Or death. Just living, walking in the darkness and thinking we're in the light. It defiles us. It renders us unfit. And, well, immorality, it defiles us. But listen, the Lord doesn't condemn. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. But here's the other side of the coin. He says, neither do I condemn you. And every person who's ever been guilty of immorality needs to grab a hold of that. God doesn't condemn me. He cleanses me. He forgives me. But he says, go and sin no more. You got to close the book on that which defiles you, which separates you, which renders you unfit for service and worship and fellowship. Well, back to the conclusion of all this, and we have time for it, and we will be able to share in communion and pray together. Back to verse 5. I wanted to end with this because it's not so bizarre. I wanted to end with it because, well, it makes sense to us. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel when a man or a woman commits any sin. That's why I said, if you're not, you know, already busted by this far, well, here it is. If you're a man or a woman, and that's the only two categories I'm personally buying into, If you're a man or a woman and you've committed any sin, well, then you're guilty before God. All sin, it's guilt. All sin. And so when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, he tells us what we need to do. He gives us a prescription. I want you to see how amazing it is, because we're looking at Numbers, not the gospel here. We're looking at the book of Numbers, and he's going to tell us the very same thing that Jesus will teach us, that John will tell us, that Peter will later tell us, that Paul will tell us. But here's the deal, because we all have sin, here's how we deal with it. It says he shall confess the sin which he has done. To confess, it doesn't mean to just admit it. That's sort of, you know, that's what we think. Confession, okay, I did it. Almost every criminal who is caught and knows there's no way out, all the evidence is there in front, almost everyone will eventually confess. There are some who will, in spite of all of the evidence and in spite of all of the facts, just say, well, not, none of that is real and I didn't do it. But most people, when they're just caught red-handed, busted completely, they'll confess. That's not what this is talking about. It's saying to say the same thing that God says. That's literally what it means to confess. God says that sin defiles, separates. It separates us from our relationship with Him. It messes us up in our relationships with one another. It robs us of the peace and joy He wants us to experience in our lives. So we need to confess. We need to say, God, I know what sin is and I know what sin does and I have sin. So often our prayers are like, Lord, if she hadn't made me so mad, I wouldn't have done it. And I want to ask your forgiveness because I let her get to me and that's not you confessing your sin. That's you excusing your sin. And it's like we got to make sure when we're making a real confession that it's our sins we're confessing. When we're giving a testimony, it's our testimony we're giving. Well, we confess the sin which we've committed. And then he says, make restitution for his trespass in full value plus a fifth of it, give it to the one he's wronged. This is a principle that I think is often overlooked in the New Testament. It's not a major issue, but I think it's a biblical principle. If you've wronged someone and you can make it right, you're supposed to make it right. And so there are situations where that's impossible, but there are situations where you know you can. And it's like, well, I've confessed it to the Lord. I want you to see all sins against God, right? So, well, I've confessed it to the Lord and I've confessed it to this person. Yeah, but have you done all you can to right the wrong? It's not doing that that's going to get you right with the Lord. No, it's the confession that does that and the atonement he mentions next. But making restitution for your wrongs, I think it's here. It's a biblical principle. So he says, in this case, it would have been somebody who'd taken advantage and wronged someone financially. He says, you got to pay him back and you got to add a fifth to it. That's pretty darn high interest, 20% interest. Reminds me of the Carter years. But in any case, I should never say anything like that during a political time, but it's just kind of fun, you know. In any case, if the man has no kinsman to whom restitution may be made for the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord. For the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement, here it is, with which atonement is made for him. It wasn't the restitution that brought his or bought his forgiveness. There was confession and there was a substitutionary sacrifice. See it. It couldn't be clearer. Every offering of the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man holy thing shall be whatever any man gives the priest, it shall be his. So atonement, it happened because of a substitutionary sacrifice, because of a blood sacrifice. And it have you turn to Romans 10 for our conclusion. Realize we've been in a few passages tonight. It's kind of refreshing. Not that I didn't want to just spend a lot of time there in Numbers. It's been good. But Romans chapter 10, let me read you just a couple verses, and I wanted you to see them. Usually I just tell you these things. I want you to see them. Let's see. Where is it? It's not exactly where I was hoping to be. But have no fear, it will show up. any case, where is it? Romans 10:10. Well, we'll read it. With the heart one believes to righteousness. With the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. What's he saying? We need to believe in our heart and we need to confess with our mouth that it's Jesus. It's not our efforts. It's not our works. It's not our trying to be a better person. It's not our turning over a new leaf. It's not even our restitution. It's his sacrifice on our behalf. And tonight we're about to celebrate that sacrifice. We're going to take the bread. We're going to take the cup as we share in communion. We're going to worship together. And then we're going to just say, Lord, not one of us, not one of us innocent before you. All of us defiled by sin. Some of us, it's more desperate, it's more serious, and that it's been a process, it's been a lifestyle. We've been away for a long time. Others, it's just something that's happened today, and man, you don't want it to drag on, you don't want it to go on. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on every person here, and then we're going to share in communion together. Lord, I thank you tonight for the book of Numbers. And Lord, for this clear and practical, challenging lesson, reminding us, Lord, that, well, it's easy to be defiled. All we need do, Lord, is what comes natural, and we'll do the wrong thing. The natural man, we know, Lord, is always going the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing. But Lord, you've enabled us to live supernaturally above the natural, beyond it. And tonight I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters, that whatever would keep us, Lord, from that intimate and righteous fellowship with you, that, Lord, it'd be on our lips. And as we confess, you'll cleanse as you've promised. And as we believe and trust in you, Lord, we're reaching out as that woman did. We know, Lord, that we can touch you, and we know you're willing to touch us. And we ask, Lord, that you'd touch every person here. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to know that you are in a congregation of sinners. There's not one person here that hasn't sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That's the testimony of Scripture. So right now, I want to give you a chance. If you've never opened your heart to him, while every head's bowed, every eyes closed, every Christian's praying, they're praying for you. And I'd ask you, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I want to give my life to the Lord tonight. I know I'm defiled. I know I'm separated from God. And I want to put an end to that. I'm ready to confess. And I'm ready to reach out and grab hold of the one who's reaching out to touch me. Anyone right now in that valley of decision and ready to say yes, raise your hand and hold it high. You do that and I'll pray for you. And you will experience a miracle. Jesus will truly touch and cleanse you. His blood will cleanse you. You'll become a new person in Christ. As surely as that leper was cleansed and whole and restored, you'll be whole, cleansed and restored. Anyone tonight? If so, raise your hand. Hold it high. Lord, we know these things were written for us, for our learning, for our admonition, for our transformation. Not one of us, Lord, are going to be able to say tonight, we have nothing to confess to you. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd all, in this moment, as we worship now, we would just lay it on the table, lay it at the throne. And Lord, as we receive these elements, the bread and the cup, that we'd see you and that we'd worship you. And Lord, we're so grateful. And we're beyond words. In Jesus' name, amen.